He's a pastor, but he's cool. I've seen articles like this on several occasions. I remember reading one article that talked about a megachurch pastor who, you know, wasn't your typical pastor. Because, among other things, and this is the only thing that I can remember that stands out, he worked out while listening to Coldplay. Right? He's cool. He's just like you. He's just like me. Unfortunately, he was later forced to step down because of infidelity in a crumbling marriage. Another pastor was interviewed by Vice, of all organizations, ironic enough. And the whole feel of the video kind of, to be honest, made my stomach turn a little bit. It was an interview with a fashionably dressed pastor who was afraid to simply be blunt and let Scripture speak on issues like abortion and homosexuality. Not that he held to unorthodox positions, but rather he was really timid about saying anything about them. Why? Because he wanted to connect to the culture. In fact, at one point in that interview, he said, "We're going to hustle the culture rather than the culture, maybe the church." There are many Christians who have a craving to be cool. They want the world to look at the gospel. They want the world to look at the church and to like it, to find it attractive, to see it as an educated, sophisticated, important position. Groovier than thou theology, as one of my professors called it. Yes, he knows the word groovy is pretty outdated. In fact, that was his point. Christ told us that the world hated him and that it's going to hate us. And yet so often we as Christians wonder, man, why can't the world respect us? Why don't they admire us? Why are Christians often mocked and ignored and marginalized? Why can't we have more influence in the culture in which we are in? Frankly, this was the feeling and the situation in Corinth. Now, we talked about this a little bit when we introduced the whole series, but the city of Corinth was unique for a couple of reasons. One of those reasons was it was a freshly rebooted city. And what I mean by that is that the city had been decimated in a war. It had picked the wrong side. And so a general had come in and just basically wiped it out. But it was at a very important location. And so the Roman Empire had come back and tried to revive and revitalize the city. And it had really taken off. And what this means was, anytime you restart something and there's opportunity for wealth, you're going to have a lot of what we call today upward mobility. Right? You might call this the Corinthian dream as opposed to the American dream. People came to Corinth and they wanted to make money and they wanted to get prestige. Things weren't as cemented as entrenched as they might be in a more sophisticated and long-lasting city like Athens or like it might be in Rome. There was opportunity to kind of get ahead. And so the Corinthians wanted to be respected. They wanted to have wealthy, important, influential people from their community confess Jesus as Lord. And they had a few. Erastus is a member of the Corinthian church, and we find out from Romans that he was likely the city treasurer. Apollos was a powerful orator. But for the most part, the church was the riffraff. It was the low society, the poor, the uneducated in the city. They weren't cool or accepted. And Paul wants them to realize that's the case not because the gospel isn't working. It's actually the case because that's how the gospel works. So as we get ready to go into this passage, I want to begin by kind of setting up the flow of thought that's leading us up to this point. Because all of these ideas that we've been studying the last few weeks, they're connected. And it's not always immediately clear how they're connected. So I just wanted to go through and work through that one more time. Paul begins, and again, don't read this until I get to it, but Paul begins, and he tells the church of Corinth, stop dividing into parties based on personalities, right? I'm of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter or Cephas, I am of Christ. And Paul doesn't make the point here, but we know these men don't disagree with one another. And so it's not, well, Paul teaches this and Peter teaches something different and I agree with Peter over Paul. No, Paul and Peter are preaching the same gospel. They're just picking their favorite personalities, their favorite leaders. So the question is, if they're all preaching the same gospel, why would people be dividing? And the answer is they were dividing because of this underlying problem of trusting in human wisdom. And so when you're trusting in human wisdom, you begin looking to certain leaders that you think are doing the best job. And so they were priding themselves in their own wisdom and in the wisdom of their favorite teachers. And so Paul, you can see this in verse 17, begins to correct the wrong thinking about wisdom. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And he begins with this section to launch into the really the rest of the chapter and chapter 2 as well, which is going to talk about this theme of wisdom. And in verses 18 through 25, which we looked at last week, he made this statement. He wanted them to recognize that God has chosen to powerfully use the offensive and foolish message of a crucified Messiah. The message that we're going out with, he says, is the message of the cross. Okay, which if you were going to say it to the culture at large, would be like going out and saying, we are taking the message of the gas chamber. We are taking the message of the guillotine. And this is good news. People say, wait, time out. The guillotine? Well, why is the guillotine good news? Well, it's good news because the coming, reigning, conquering king has been executed. And now he's alive from the dead, and you too, if you are willing to suffer as he did, can have glory. And people looked at that and they said, yeah, you know, I think I'm going to pass. It is a foolish message. It is an offensive message. But it's the message that we've been given. What he goes on, and what we're going to see this week, however, is that he wants them to recognize that the people who accept this message are the lowly people, and that this is by God's design. This is not an accident. This is not a mistake. This is not something that God somehow overlooked. We might look at it and say, well, he's the God of the universe. His followers should be the cream of the crop. And yet when we look at Christians, we often find the opposite. We find the social outcasts. We find the people who don't fit in. We find the poor and the uneducated. And they're the people that are accepting and embracing the gospel. And Paul's point is that's exactly the way God wants it to be. And we're going to see why as we study this passage. So we've done a lot to set it up. Let's go ahead and read our text for the evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we study your holy and precious and inspired word, I pray that it would correct our thinking. Father, I pray that it would convict us when we have come to this passage and we have ignored its teaching. Lord, I pray that we would put our trust not in human wisdom, but in your word and in the message, the foolish message, at least foolish in the eyes of the world, of a crucified Messiah. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be willing to trust you and you alone, to work that which you have said you will do. I pray that you would help us as we study your word. I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth, and I pray that we would see the significance of it for our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at this passage, we're going to see that God's election of believers is a major theme throughout. I don't know if you realize that. It kind of begins in verse 26 when he mentions your calling. But we see three times here the fact that God chooses. Verse 27, it says, God chose what is foolish. Second half of verse 27, it says, God chose what is weak. And then the beginning of verse 28, it says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. You know, when we talk about election, and this is the Greek word behind it, is the word for election. When we talk about election, often our concern is how. right? This is where all the theological debate happens. How does God elect? What does that mean? What does that look like? How does that work? Is it based on foreknowledge? What is foreknowledge? And this is where a lot of our debates kind of, you know, all take place. Now, Paul addresses the question of how God elects, but he doesn't do that here. He does that in Romans 9 through 11. And we'll probably study Romans 9 through 11, so that's going to be exciting at some point. But tonight we're in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul is not asking the question, how does God elect? He just assumes that. And whatever you believe about election, you at least have to believe in election. Okay? God chooses. The Bible says that. And the question that Paul asks is twofold. He asks, who does God choose? And why does he choose those people? So those are going to be our questions tonight. Who is it that God chooses? And why them? As we study this, we're going to see that in all of this, Paul is trying to get us to glory in the God who chooses the lowly. As we're confronted with this, with a God who chooses the down and out, the riffraff, the fringe of society, that he's doing that for a purpose. And the purpose is that we would glory in him, that we would glory in the one who chooses the lowly. So let's answer that first question. Who is it that God elects? Well, we've already talked about it. God chooses unlikely candidates. Verses 26 through 27, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers." He says, "Hey guys, look around." I mean, that's basically what he's saying. He's saying, look around. Who is it that's in the church? Now, the Corinthians probably didn't want to be reminded of the fact. But the reality is, as they looked around, it was not the impressive upper crust elite of society. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Paul begins and he gives three different categories. He says, not many of you were wise, not many of you were powerful or mighty or capable, and not many of you were of noble birth. Now notice he doesn't say none of you. Okay? We mentioned in the introduction, there were some influential people in the church in Corinth. If you turn back a page in your Bibles, it's likely just one page, you're going to find Romans chapter 16. Unless you're using one of our journal Bibles, in which case it's not back a page. But Romans chapter 16 and verse 22, he says, "Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you." City treasurer's kind of a big deal. In fact, as they've excavated Corinth, they found the name Erastus. And apparently this guy named Erastus bought a road on his own expense. So, I mean, that's pretty impressive. Gaius is able to host the church, probably meaning that as visitors come through, he's putting them up. There seems to be several homeowners. There seem to be several people who are able to travel. Paul mentions, you know, Chloe's people, which infers that they're probably either slaves or the family member of Chloe, which in either case, Chloe seems to be an important person. And so it seems like there's some people in the church who have a certain degree of influence. They're able to travel or have people travel for them. They have money. They can host the church in their home. But Paul says that that's not most of you. That's the exception. Most of you are pretty unimpressive from the world's perspective. And that's the way God wants it, because God chose for that to be the case. And so he contrasts each three. You'll notice he says, not many wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. And then as you read in verse 27, it says, God chose the foolish to shame the wise. That's the first one. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. That's very closely parallel to the idea of powerful. And he says, God chose those who are low and despised in the world, even the things which are not, to bring the nothing the things that are. The low and the despised are the opposite of the noble born. And so we see these three categories here. God chooses the foolish to shame the wise, and the weak to shame the strong, and the lowly to abolish the impressive. We talked quite a bit last week about the fact that God chooses the foolish to shame the wise. But I want to read to you Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, because what we're going to see is that what Paul is picking up on here is part of the teaching ministry of Jesus as well, as we would expect. Matthew 11:25 says, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.'" Thank you, Lord, that the doctorates and the academics and the PhDs have missed this, and the workers and the blue collar and the factory workers, they've gotten it. They get it. Lord, I thank you that the elite and the most brilliant and the most well-studied, it's gone over their heads, and the simple people of the land, they're the ones who've really bought into this. God is doing this on purpose. This is his plan. This is the way he operates, to take the things that the world looks at and rejects and says, that's ridiculous. Why would anyone believe that? And to use that simple truth to radically transform people's lives. It goes on and says that God chose the weak to shame the strong. He goes on and he says that there were not many powerful. In verse 27, he chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. This is probably referring to influence, power, wealth. The Corinthians, as I mentioned, are generally speaking, at least the Corinthian Christians are generally speaking, not the movers and shakers in society. They're not the people, they're not the politicians, they're not the senators. And Paul's okay with that. And again, living in a context where the Corinthians were trying to move up socially, no doubt they wanted Christianity to be a positive on their resume and not a negative. And yet, Paul's point is that's not how God works. Turn over to James chapter 2. We've seen the teachings of Jesus. We see that this same concept is reinforced not only by Christ, but also finds strong parallels in the teaching of James. James chapter 2. And verse 1 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and who drag you into courts? Are they not the ones who blaspheme that honorable name by which you are called?" James makes the same observation. He says, you guys, you want the rich and the powerful, you bend over backwards when they walk into your assemblies to make sure that they feel welcome because you want them to come back. And he says, you don't realize that for the most part, these are not the people that God is choosing? Christ said, it's easier for a camel to go in the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now again, this doesn't mean that God doesn't save wealthy, influential, powerful people. But it does mean that they're the exception. And that the norm is people who don't have a lot of influence, who don't have a lot of power socially, whether that be in politics or whether that be in their workplace or whether that be in their communities. God chooses to use the foolish to shame the wise, and he chooses to use the weak to shame the strong, and God chooses the lowly to abolish the impressive. He goes on and he says here that that not many of them were of noble birth. And he goes on and he says that God chose the low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. In Rome, there were often differing levels of influence. So, for example, you would have kind of the upper crust, the 1%, you'd have the nobility. You'd have the Roman senators and people who had a lot of influence and a lot of power. Underneath them, you would have the citizens. And to be a Roman citizen was a really, really big deal. In fact, Paul at one point mentions to a Roman centurion that he's a citizen, and the Roman centurion can hardly believe it. And he says, how did you get citizenship? I paid a ton of money for it. And Paul says, well, I was born into citizenship. And so citizens came underneath that. Underneath them would be the freedmen. Okay, they weren't slaves, but they weren't citizens. They kind of were what we would think of as middle class, lower middle class. There's a little, obviously this is a gross oversimplification, but as we would think about it. And then you would have the slaves. And the slaves would be what we would think of as lower class or poverty level. And so there's these different levels, and obviously everybody wants to move up a level. If you're a slave, you want to become a freedman. If you're a freedman, you want to make enough money to buy citizenship. If you're a citizen, you want to start having political authority, and you want to be part of the nobility, and you want to be elected. And so everybody's trying to move up the chain. Everybody's trying to move up the ladder. And you're in Corinth, which again is a city where a lot of people are able to do that. It's a commercial city. There's a lot of opportunity for wealth. And if somebody's willing to work hard and they're willing to stay at it and they get a little bit of luck, that they can do really, really well. And so everybody wants to move up. And if you're a part of this Christian movement, you want the movement to move up. And you maybe even can kind of put a Christian sounding, veneer over it and say, well, I just want God's group. I just want the Lord to be honored. And I want people to look at his following, his church, and to have a lot of respect for them. And yet really what's going on in these Corinthians is that they want to move up. They want a better social position. And this category probably overlaps quite a bit with the other two. That these are the wealthy, they are the educated ones, right? There is no high school education for everybody. In fact, a lot of people are illiterate at this time. And the people who are trained would be the wealthy. And so the wealthy are probably the wise. They're also probably the ones, obviously, who have power. And so all of this goes together. And the Corinthians, they just really want people to look at them and to hold them in high esteem. And they really want people to look at the church and to like the church. And to think of the church and say, oh, wow, you're a Christian. Cool. Rather than looking at them and saying, oh, you're part of that group. Who does God elect? He elects the people that we wouldn't pick. God intentionally, if you were going to go out and start a movement, you wouldn't pick these people. They wouldn't be your first pick. And yet God says, no, I get to pick whoever I want. I choose, I elect, I pick them. And so the question then becomes why? Why would he pick these people? What is the appeal in that? And the answer is found in verses 29 through 31. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God doesn't want boasters. He doesn't want Christianity to be an exclusive elite club just like the rest of the world. So his wisdom is displayed in the fact that he actually chooses those who are at the bottom for his mission and totally flips on the head everything that the world is trying to do. The world's trying to go up, go up, go up, go up, go up in importance. And God says, okay, I'm going to go all the way to the bottom and I'm going to start there. And that's how I'm going to do this mission. Why? Well, because you see there, first of all, God's election eliminates human boasting. What I mean by this is that we often emphasize the fact that salvation is not based on our works, but is based on God's work, right? And we should. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. I'm drawing a blank on Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There we go. Thank you. Right? So God says, I'm not going to let your works contribute anything to salvation because I don't want anyone to boast. But have you ever thought about it this way? Paul here is taking this to the next level. God's method for us accepting that salvation is also done in such a way that we can't boast. Because if salvation was primarily accepted by the strong and the influential and the wise and the powerful, if those were the people who picked up on it and got saved, then there would be grounds for boasting even if you only had to receive it. In other words, if salvation is a free gift but it's a free gift that's only given to the most important and influential, then there's still a grounds for boasting. If I, let's say I'm in high school, and I go around and I give, you know, let's say, just for the sake of argument, that I'm incredibly wealthy, and my mom says, "Hey Ben, why don't you just take a bunch of iPads to your classmates? I don't quite have enough for everybody, but you know, in work I got 10 iPads. Just give them to whoever you want." Okay? Is that a free gift? Yeah. Did that person do anything that I give it to deserve it? No. Let me tell you something. If I go and give it to the 10 most popular kids in my class, how does that look? I mean, there's a sense in which they can boast and say, I got the iPad and you didn't, right? And so when God chooses those who are at the very bottom, then what are we going to boast in? God picked me because I'm a loser? God picked me because I'm unimpressive? God picked me because I'm not part of the culturally elite? Who's going to boast about that? And so what God is doing in this election process is he is choosing people that the world looks at and that the world wouldn't expect and that the world wouldn't choose, because when he does that, he really does get all the glory. And when we get to heaven and see all the people that the world pretty much cast aside and had no time for, who've accepted Christ, and we see them dwelling for eternity with God and ruling and reigning with him, he gets the credit for that. And that's our second point there. God's election eliminates human boasting, but God's election focuses our boasting in his salvation. God's election focuses our boasting in his salvation. Verses 30 and 31 emphasize this point. It says, "And because of him," that is because of God the Father, "because of the work that God has done, you are in Christ Jesus." Because God has chosen you and because of the work that he's done in your life, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." This concept of being in Christ is a concept that's really important in the New Testament. I'll be honest, it can be a little bit fuzzy sometimes. And it's a little bit fuzzy for me at times. What exactly does it mean that I am in Christ? But the idea is that my position in God's eyes is so wrapped up in Jesus Christ that he looks and he sees Christ and not Ben. And so he sees the righteousness of Christ and not the depravity of Ben. And he sees me in his Son. And because of that, what Christ gets, I get. And when Christ is glorified, it says we also will be glorified with him. Now this is a challenging and at times perplexing and somewhat mystical doctrine. And yet, the New Testament teaches this important truth that you and I are in Christ Jesus. And because of that, God's wisdom is displayed in giving us salvation. The terms righteousness and sanctification and redemption are all different ways of referring to our salvation. When we are saved, we are given the righteousness of Christ, and we are now holy or being sanctified, and one day we will be redeemed or forever bought from the slave market of sin and be totally free from the power and the presence of sin. And so God's wisdom is seen in what he is doing in us, or what he is doing through Christ in us. And the result of all of this, again, is that the one who boasts should boast in the Lord. Now, as we conclude, I want to ask a couple of questions that perhaps, if you've been thinking and tracking, are in the back of your mind. They were in the back of mine as I was thinking through this message. And so the first question I want to ask as we wrap up and conclude here is this: doesn't God sometimes use brilliant, wise people? Doesn't God sometimes use really influential people? I mean, what do we do with a C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis was somebody who actually presented a series of lectures on BBC radio for why Christianity is true. Okay? Can you imagine BBC signing up a Christian theologian to do the same thing today? C.S. Lewis had a wide influence and was able to do a lot in his time. What about somebody like Daniel or Joseph? I mean, Daniel is the most important advisor in the Babylonian Empire, and then the Babylonian Empire gets overthrown, and then he becomes the most important and influential advisor in the Medo-Persian Empire. That's an important guy. What about Joseph, who becomes second in command behind Pharaoh in, once again, what was one of the most powerful nations of the day? And we could look today and we could find exceptions to this. We could find people such as our vice president who are in really important positions of leadership and influence. Does that negate everything that we've just said? And I would say no. We must realize that God can and sometimes does elevate people in unique ways and give opportunities. This doesn't mean that we will never have any influence whatsoever. Paul is able to present the gospel to the emperor probably twice. Paul, as he's writing to the Philippian believers, says that there are some of Caesar's household, or that the gospel has gone through the whole praetorium, the whole royal guard. These are important centurions. You don't get to be on royal guard duty just for signing up as an 18-year-old, okay? This is the elite of the elite. And he says some of them, the gospel's going forth. And so there are times and opportunities where we will have the chance, perhaps some even in this room, to make a real big influence. What we do have to realize is that for the most part, this will be the exception. And the problem that can happen is that those exceptions can become desired by us to be the norm. We can want that. Like, I want to have that influence. And we have to realize that our hope has to be in God's work and not our popularity. And that's really what's going on here, is that the Corinthians, when it comes down to it, if we were to pull all the layers back, it's really about them and their influence in the city. And again, they might put a really good face on it. And they might say, oh no, we want, you know, and they probably believe that themselves. But Paul's point is, you're missing what God is doing here. God is choosing to use people that the world would look at and discount, and he's doing something amazing through them. And then the other question, at least question that I have, is, well, don't other factors matter? I mean, don't they matter a little bit? Because there's a reason that C.H. Spurgeon preached to thousands of people every Sunday, and we don't have thousands of people here every night, right? Okay, there's reasons for that. Why is it that some of the most gifted and talented preachers then have these really big ministries? I mean, if it's all just the Lord, where does the human element come into play with that? And again, just a couple of ideas as we wrap things up. First of all, God often does use diamonds in the rough. And I think we can't forget that. God often takes people that are like this, and he does something amazing through them, and he changes them, and he transforms them into something that nobody would have expected. And he does incredible things through them. And so when we get to the end of it, and we say, well, they ended up with a lot of influence. Well, yeah, because God has richly blessed their ministry. Not because they were inherently anything special to begin with. Not only that, it is important to realize that God chooses, and we'll talk about this quite a bit later, but God chooses to partner with people. And the fact that God does this is amazing. But God will sometimes choose someone and work mightily through them. And so there is, on some level, a human element, although we have to realize that the lasting spiritual fruit only comes from God. And again, I don't want to say too much about this, because when we get to chapter 3, we're going to hit this nail, and we're going to hit it pretty hard because this is such an important issue in chapter 3. But we have to realize that when something of lasting spiritual value takes place, it's not because of the human instrument. It's because of the God who is using that instrument. And again, we're talking generally here. When you look at Christians, when you look at who God is choosing and who God is working through, God loves to take the people the world writes off and do amazing things through them. That's how God works. God is calling out a people for himself, and by the world's standards, they're not that impressive. Because when you look around, they aren't the cream of the crop socially, intellectually, financially, or otherwise. And as we mentioned before, God is doing that on purpose. This is not a failure of the gospel. It's actually the point of the gospel. It's the way the gospel works, and God is doing that so that one day when we get to heaven, it will not be a conversation about how much I was able to do or what I was able to contribute. It's going to be a bunch of people standing around saying, "Wow, look at what God was able to do with this." And when that happens, all the glory goes to Him. And so as we close and as we conclude, let me just ask you, what is your attitude? Are you willing to accept that as a Christian, especially in America, we're losing cultural influence? And this is kind of an aside, but let me just say this. I feel that often the harder Christians try to have cultural influence, the less cultural influence they have. And that conversely, the more they simply take a stand on God's word and seek to be faithful to Scripture, the more influence they have. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't get involved in politics and that we can't seek to reach out to senators. And you know, we obviously, our church has certain ministries that seek to do that, that we support. And I'm not saying that's wrong. But I think generally as a church, the more the church tries to get the world to like them so that they can have influence, typically the less influence we're going to have. And so are you ready to accept that this is what God's plan is? This is the way He's going to work. And are you ready to glory in the God who chooses the lowly? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for this time we've had together. I thank You for Your word. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, that we would be excited about the prospect that You choose to use even the lowly and the unlikely people like us. I pray that You would help us to have the attitude of Paul, that rejoices in that and that glorifies You in that, and that we wouldn't have the attitude of the Corinthians that tried to overcome that or ignore that. Lord, I pray that You would use us mightily. I pray that You would use this church mightily. Lord, I pray that we would simply seek to be faithful to Your word, not necessarily liked by our culture, and that as we seek to be faithful, that You would bless that. And we'll give You the honor and the praise and the glory for all of that. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.